welcome to week three of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel, the good news. So whether you're in the valley or on top of the world, this study that we've embarked on called King Jesus in the Queen City is really about the good news that Christ came, and that he is Emmanuel, that he's God with us. And that's a good thing that gives us joy. And so we're going to be in chapter 2 today. If you've got a Bible, turn it on or turn to it if you would. And we'll just park there. But I want to play a word association game with you as you go there. Because one of the joys of teaching this text today is that I love teaching Christmas-type story when it's not December. The danger, though, is you know it so well that you're like, whatever, I've heard this. I've heard this longer than you've been alive or something like that. So my prayer is that you'll have a fresh view, fresh eyes to hear an old story that you do know well, but I want to prove it by playing a word association game now and then bring that out at the end. So when I say the name or the title wise men or magi, don't say it out loud, just think it. So what do you see? Wise men, magi. When I say the name King Herod, who do you see? What do you know? When I say Jesus, or King Jesus, or baby Jesus, who do you see in this story? So, Matthew 2 is going to unpack, I pray, some fresh thought there, if you will. Because what we've done thus far is, let me just repaint this picture for you. And I'll just tell you something, you may know, you may not know, but you're all wearing glasses. We all have a view of life. We call it a worldview. You're all wearing glasses of some sort, whether if you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Christian, if you're an animist, if you're a pagan, we all wear glasses. We all see life through some type of lens, and those lenses help us make sense of our reality, make sense of our life. And so it has four basic components, if you will: creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. So whether you're a Hindu or a Christian, we're all answering these questions that fall out of that and making sense about our reality. So with creation, we're answering the question of where we come from. And in our current culture, there's this clear delineation between a creator, transcendent God who made all things, who gave us this imago Dei, we're made in his image, and because of that, we have value and worth, or this naturalistic evolutionary thought that says that we just happened by chance, we have no value or worth, and life is not sacred. The fall is this, what went wrong? So if you've watched the news or if you've driven through the Arboretum, you know there's a lot of sin in the world, right? This is a broken world, and it's really broken in that shopping center on a Saturday afternoon. And so what do you do? I mean, it's like this fallen, broken thing we live in. The redemption piece of that asks that question, how do you fix that? And so if you're a naturalist or a humanistic mindset, you would say, well, let's spend more money, let's create more programs, let's make government bigger. Or if you're a follower of Christ, you might say, you should say, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, the good news of Christ, answers the question of our brokenness. He is the Savior. And then the restoration answers the question of how now shall we live, the title of Chuck Colson's great book. If you've not read it, you should read it. And it says, well, because of creation, fall, redemption, what do we do with our life now? How do we live that out? So we're parked today and in this gospel story on this third box of redemption, looking at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and making sense of it. And so remember, Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews about a Jewish rabbi. So communication skill number one is you got to know your audience. You can deliver great stuff, but if you're speaking to the wrong group, you're toast. And Matthew knew who he was speaking to. And so because of that, he brings out an answer after answer to folks who have a Jewish lens where prophecy from the Old Testament, or as they call Tanakh, it mattered to them. So he constantly refers to it. And in doing so, he's building this credence and this credibility, if you will, that Christ is who he says he is. Because when we get later into Matthew and Jesus starts making outrageous statements, they're like life-challenging statements that you're going, seriously? I can't do that. Or I'm not going to do that. Or who does he think he is? If we don't get the front end right, it's just rhetoric. He's just another philosophical teacher or theologian. But if we get this right up front in Matthew 1, 2, and following, and so what we learned in chapter 1 was that silly thing called a genealogy really mattered. Remember that? And we looked at all those crazy names, and we were like, we've never really walked through this. But all of a sudden, you go, wow, there's like prostitutes in that list of this royal lineage of Christ. There's adulterers in that list. There are murderers in that list. I belong. You know, I'm messed up. I'm broken. I'm sinful. And I belong with them. And so do all of us. So you read that and you go, that's pretty cool. But the other thing that we saw from the genealogy was that God is faithful to fulfill his word. Because if you remember, in that genealogy, there was a lot of moment in history through there that life and the promise made was delicate and fragile. You remember? And one name I pulled out was Zerubbabel. Remember that? And we said that was the time when they were in exile. So they're in a land with different food and music and culture. There's no temple there. That's when the synagogue was formed because they had to create a worship space. And God was like, I got this. You can be anywhere, man. I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to bring Messiah. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but it does to the Jewish audience reading his gospel. Yeah, he's our guy. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. And then last week, Pastor Rob, while I was in Texas, did a great job finishing chapter 1, laying down two more good planks to say, Jesus is who he says he is. Because how many folks do you know? Feel free to raise your hand. We're virgin ladies and were pregnant and had a kid but had never had relationship with a man. Anybody? You know, you got any neighbors? It's happened once in history. His name is Christ, the Savior. It was a miraculous thing. We hear that so much, we go, yes, quite interesting. No, it's like a huge deal. A virgin got pregnant and she was never with a man because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this Christ that stepped into history, that's our Jesus that we sing to. So that's a big deal. So when he starts making outrageous statements, he can because he's like, my mom was a virgin. So he has credibility because of that. And then the third plank that Rob brought out was this notion of an incarnation, that God stepped into history and became the God-man, not in the spirit of Spider-Man or Batman, but like God-man, like God made flesh, the incarnation, carnal, carnation, incarnational. You get it? And so because of that, he was fully God, he was fully man, and fully able to do that. Nobody else. No great teacher, no great revolutionary, no great philosopher. Only one. Only one could do that. And he took the penalty for us. And so we have this Matthew gospel opening in chapter 1, quoting a prophecy that says he will be called Emmanuel, God with us, chapter 1. The last verse of the last chapter of the book says, I'll be with you always. So like there's promise in the beginning and there's promise at the end. And he does that because we don't go to the church house to find God. We are the house of God. He indwells us by his Holy Spirit. There's a place for corporate worship. I'm glad you're here. We need to do this. But you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we move forward and we move into today's text and we begin to see the story unfold, you go, you know what? He's going to make some crazy outlandish statements, and he can because he is who he says he is. So let's read Matthew 2, 1 to 12, and then we'll go back and just walk down through it slowly. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And you're going to see why in a moment. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel, whose coming forth... Whoop, hang on, I'm going to save that for later. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him too. Liar, liar. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down, and they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure, and they gave him, and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So, Father, we believe with all our heart that the Bible was written by your Holy Spirit through men. And we also believe that he is our teacher. And so, Father, we pray over this text from Matthew 2. Would you transform us by this truth? We have so much information. So we ask, would you transform us? May what finds its way into our minds and our hearts make its way into our hands and feet, that we would adjust our lives to the authority of Scripture today. And we ask this in the good and strong name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's go back up to verse 1 and just walk down through this and unpack some things. We're gonna check out our cast of characters of wise men and King Herod and Christ and such. But verse 1 says he was born in Bethlehem. And this is the sleepy little town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem where Jacob buried Rachel and where Ruth met and married Boaz. It's the same town where King David was born. It's mentioned by Matthew 5 times, by Luke twice, by John once, and the rest of the New Testament, nothing. Why? Because it was written by a Jew to Jews about a Jewish rabbi, and he knew they cared about prophecy. That Micah, that Bethlehem passage that was opened up there was Micah 5, and we're going to unpack that more as we go along. But he knew that that would speak to them. So he mentions this town of Bethlehem, if you will. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating because it speaks to the holy irony and humor, I think, of God, and that Christ was born in Bethlehem, which is Hebrew for house of bread. Jesus in John chapter 8 will say, I am the bread of life. So Christ, as the bread of life, was born in a town that's basically a bakery. I think that's holy humor. And I think it speaks to the credence that God can weave these ancient prophecies and bring everything everything together with his providence and his sovereignty and just go, I got this. I got this. You guys can go into exile. I got this. You guys can rebel. I got this because I'm faithful when you're not. And when you're knocking out of the park, I'm still faithful. I'm always faithful, he says. And so it unfolds in front of us that it's going to go down in just the city that he said it would. But it says then that these fellows named wise men walk up. Who are the wise men? And who are they not? I'll tell you who they most likely were. They were pagan Gentiles from the Babylonian or the Persian world. They were studiers of the stars. They would have known when this star rose what was in play, because as the Jewish folks were exiled, they were exiled in their world. And as those folks who did not come back after the exile but stayed, remember only 50,000 came back to Israel with Nehemiah. Remember that in our study? The rest of them stayed there. So there's a knowledge in their culture. There's a knowledge in their town of these Hebrew prophecies. So these pagan star-worshipping Gentiles have an awareness, possibly, of Jewish prophecy. We don't know that there were three. We always say there were three. We sing Christmas carols about it. We say there were three because of tradition and because they gave three gifts. We don't know that number. It doesn't matter the number of them. It just matters that they showed up and that they were obedient and that they show up not to infant Jesus in the Christmas story, which we often mistake as well, but they show up, the scripture says, into a house with Mary and Joseph. And when determining time with Herod later, it's 2 years and younger that all the babies get killed. So it's more likely that these fellows venture in after this long journey to a child Christ, not a baby Christ. And so you have this environment here where these pagan astrologers are going to throw down some worship that will inspire all of us in a way that is contrasted to the religious elite who do nothing with him. It's like, what's wrong with this story when you watch it? And it says in verse 2 that a star rose and they followed it. Now, much ado has been made about the star, if it was the Shekinah glory of God, or if it was an angel on steroids with a lot of light, or if it was Jupiter and another planet that collided to create a brighter light, or if it was just simply a star. That doesn't matter. What matters is that God used and moved heaven and earth to boast in the arrival of his Son. And it's as if in the Holy Trinity that God the Father kind of went to the creation that he made and went, whoop, and said to these pagan astrologers, do you see that? You like that? Whoop. Because God made the heavens and the earth. He made the galaxies with billions of stars. And as transcendent, majestic God, he can. He can move the heavens. And so these pagan astrologers go, and they follow, and they go with him. But once again, as people who may know some Hebrew prophecy, it might have reminded them of Numbers 24, fourth book of Torah, that says this. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, and the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Genealogies matter. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that which a king holds, shall rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth, and Edom shall be dispossessed. Guess where Herod comes from? Herod is an Edomite. And when Herod hears such things, it's unsettling. And so when it says that he was troubled, that's an understatement. So if you've been to Israel, you know when you go, you land, and you're all like fired up to see everything Jesus. But what you see is the fingerprints of a man named Herod, more than you see the fingerprints of Christ. And they're all in ruins. He was the most massive, productive, brilliant builder in the ancient East. He was a paranoid egomaniac at the same time. Who was he? Because when I ask you who is Herod the king or the great, most of you, if you're honest, went, he's the guy that killed the babies. That's next week's passage. That's probably what you thought, if you're honest. That's what most of us think. He's the baby killer guy. The truth is, he was, but he was also the most productive builder that that part of the world has ever known. And everything he built so that everybody would know him and love him and want him and respect him. And everything he built is in ruins today. And yet, 3 miles from one of his grandest palaces at Herodion, a little baby was born in obscurity in a manger, and whose kingdom has no end. The comparison and the contrast through this chapter between the two kings is breathtaking. So his dad, Herod's dad, was a guy named Antipater. He was an Idumean, which is another name for Edomite. Hater of God. His mama was an Arabian who was an Ishmaelite. So King Herod, who sits on the throne of Israel, who's called the king of the Jews, is an Edomite, Ishmaelite, Edomite. Enemy of God. And so he thinks, well, to get favor with the locals, I'll marry a Jew. And so he finds favor with a priest named John Hyrcanus, and he marries his daughter. He thinks, well, maybe if I'm like married to them, they'll like respect me. And so in time, 37 BC, Rome decreed upon him as a vassal state, prefect of Judea. And he said, I don't like that. That's a pretty grandiose title, I think. Prefect of Judea. He said, you know what I'll be called? I'll be called King of the Jews. I'm king. It was a self-declared title in his heart. And so what he did was, as he launched this campaign, he realized he had failed by his wife. And so he said, you know what? I can build. And so I'm going to build. And they're going to love it. And they didn't. Because the Jews who knew the scripture knew that an Edomite was calling himself the king of Israel. And they knew that no such man would ever be their king. And so what happens is he goes on this rampage of building in a way that I just want to just throw some of this out there to you. He builds the temple. He rebuilds the temple in a way that was, it's called the Second Temple or Herod's Temple, that was taller than a 15-story building. Its foundation were limestone blocks that weighed more than 500 tons each. There's no crane uptown doing this, dropping these blocks down. They still don't know how he did it. Masterful builder. This sat on the western hill of the city, and it was a spectacular complex with reception halls and apartments and fountains and gardens and baths and a fortress for his personal guards. He built a Greek theater and a hippodrome and paved the streets and put in sewers. There was a chicken in every pot, right? He built a palace on the top of Masada. If anybody's been to Israel, that's a great hike. It takes hours to get up that thing. It's a man hike. And you get up there, and there's this ruin of this palace that he built. And if you know anything about Masada, it sits up top about 1,500 feet, if I remember, and it looks down at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. It's a spectacular view. And there's a palace up there that he built. It was called one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was spectacular. It had hot and cold baths and mosaic floors, swimming pools, huge storehouses, cisterns that held millions of gallons of water. And it's a ruin today. He built a palace at Jericho. On both sides of a wadi, which is a W-A-D-I, it's a dry riverbed, connected by a bridge. And it had huge marble floors, and he would receive guests there. And next to it were gardens and dining halls and Roman baths. And across the wadi was another building for baths and a swimming pool and gardens. He embellished and built a port at Caesarea. He couldn't get all of his material in where he wanted. He had to go up to Tyre and Sidon. So he said, I'll just build one. So he built a 40-acre harbor with a lighthouse. And history notes that sailors, when they would approach this area, would often mistake Caesarea as the rising sun because the sun would reflect so brightly over so much marble that was in the city. And I remember standing in the water and seeing pieces of marble that had been discarded into the sides of the city. He built a legacy that has failed him because he was a king of the earth and he was a paranoid egomaniac that thought he could leave a legacy and he couldn't. He built a thing called the Herodian. It was the third largest palace at the time. His palaces were bigger than Caesar's. Not a good idea to outdo the boss, right? And so we hiked up Herodian, which is just outside Jerusalem and Bethlehem there. And then I realized, because our guide told us, that the mountain that we climbed up, it wasn't that big, but it was still a mini mountain. He built the mountain on the backs of slaves with buckets of dirt and rock. They built the mountain to build his palace, which was 45 acres large, surrounded by another 200 acres of palace grounds. Our campus is 34, 5 acres, something like that, 30-something acres. His palace alone, which was just one of many, dwarfed our entire campus. And it was one of many. It was a part of his escape route. He was paranoid. And he thought, if I need to get out of here, if Cleopatra is going to come after me, I'm going to escape to the series of hideouts. But the hideouts had to be these massive palaces, true to a dictator's form. And so at his death, you know what he did? He said, if I die, or when I die, he said, I want those, and I think it was 150. I can't remember the exact number. It was 150-ish of the leading citizens, and he said this, when I die, kill them so that there'll be mourning in Jerusalem at my death. It wasn't even for him. And thankfully, those who were put in charge of that didn't follow through for those who had been in prison to die when he died, to create false mourning. So all of his building, all of his effort, so the world would know that there was a Herod, was in vain. Because all you know in 2014 in suburban Charlotte, most of us, is he's the guy that killed the babies. We don't even think of him as a brilliant architect and builder, and he was. But it doesn't matter now. And so here's what he did when he realized it's not working. He killed his wife's daddy. He killed her and two of their sons. He killed her brother-in-law because he was becoming popular. So in Herod's world, if you became more popular than him, he didn't demote you. He didn't reassign you. He killed you. He put up a symbol of an eagle in Jerusalem as the emblem of Rome. And some of the Jewish scholars protested and said, he said, okay. And he dispatched a team of men to burn their homes while they slept there. He was a brutal man. So when he says to the wise man, hey, go find this baby king. I want to come worship him too. It was a madman saying, I want to know where he is too. I want to know where he is too because I'm going to kill him. Because no one will overshadow Herod the Great, if you will. And so you stop and you pause and you go, okay, so when you read the text and it says that Herod was troubled and so was Jerusalem, now you know why they were upset. Because if that nut house in the big house was crazy and mad, it wasn't going to be good for the rest of us. And because maybe, just maybe, he knew the rest of this story. In verse 6, when it quotes Micah 5:2, Micah is one of those tiny prophets we call minor just because they're short, not because they're not important. They quote 5:2a. Let me read 5:2b through 6 for you. Imagine you're Herod. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. But this guy that was just born is not born to be a king. The text says he was born the king. Micah goes on to say, who the king, this shepherd ruler coming, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So you see, when Christ came as an infant and was born king, Herod had to know that a rock star rabbi wasn't in town. And this is why I want you to hear, and I say this often, he was not a great teacher. He was not a revolutionary. He was not a philosopher. He was not the smoking hot new thing in town rabbi guy. He was the Son of the living God. He was a second member of the Holy Trinity who would bear our sins. And you have an ego paranoid maniac on the throne who's an Edomite on the throne of God's people. Is what human history records when Jesus was born quietly in this little manger not far from these grand palaces, and Herod is going nuts. And so you have in play this king who takes life and this king who will give his life. And the king who took life is just the footnote that most of us in this room did not know all those things that he built. He's forgotten. Like a serial killer that wants to be famous and gets his 10 minutes of fame because he kills 20 people in America, and CNN and Fox just give him all this press, and then a month later, nobody remembers. And you have the king who gave his life as a ransom for many, that we could be sons and daughters of the same Father, forgiven of our sins. And we all know who he is. The Hindus know him. The Muslims know him. The animists know him. The pagans know him. The followers of Christ know him. Earth knows Christ. Think about that. Earth knows Christ. Every nation, every language, every tongue knows of Christ. Because it's year 2014, it's because of a man named Jesus. And in his kingship, these three pagan Persian astrologers walk into town, and the scripture says that they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. It's an English teacher's nightmare. It's very redundant. And great in the Greek is megas here. So it's they rejoice exceedingly with mega joy. And what's interesting here is that the guys who should have known, the guys who were summoned by Herod, hey, where's he to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're the owners of Torah. They're the owners of the prophets. They're the owners of the wisdom literature. They know all this story. And they just kind of go, Bethlehem. And they go about their way. There's nothing said in the text. There's no interest. There's no movement. They're just like, Bethlehem. They don't care. And yet the pagan Persian astrologers, they care. Because they saw God show off a little and move a star. So they follow that star. And when they show up, the scripture is very clear. It says they go into the house with the child and his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped and they gave gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these pagan Persian astrologers represent our forerunners as the first Gentiles who worship God. They didn't know the prophets like the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't have the Torah, but they recognized the king. And the scripture says they fell down before him and they worshiped. And I think God weeps often at the American church and our view of worship. Because from Canada to Mexico and the east to the west coast, our nation is at war over something that doesn't matter at the end of the day. And what you see in the text is these three guys who just, they walk in, and you can just imagine, they just bow. The word for worship in the Greek is proskuneo. It means to bow toward. Old Testament worship speaks of a distance. New Testament worship speaks of a proskuneo that also translates as kiss. I blow my wife kisses from time to time, but I tell you right now, I like making out with my wife a lot more than blowing her a kiss. I just said that. But you know I'm right. Wouldn't you rather kiss your bride than to blow her a kiss, for those of you who are married? And the intimacy of worship that's displayed is such that the worship that God desires for us is intimate. And I think that intimacy scares us to death often. And we don't know what to do with it. And so these Gentile pagan Persians teach us that worship is giving, not receiving. They bring their gifts. They offer unto him. The American church today comes to get, and we bring scorecards. I give you an A sermon or an F sermon. You walk away every day. I know you do. It's the way it works. I accept that. And sometimes they're not good. I'm sorry. We do the same thing with our French worship pastor from Georgia, Lemuel Leroy, and we grade him. It was an A day or it was a D day. We do the same with all these guys, and we judge and we critique, when in fact what we need to do when we come to church is to look right there, because that's why we're here. The life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so it challenges me when I read this text, because I do the same thing. Because I have preference. I have style. I'm a child of the 70s. And I have certain musics that I like. But it's not about me. It's about Christ. So I'm trying to learn to worship with anything I hear that speaks of Jesus, that's lyrically sound, biblically accurate. And when we do that, the earth takes notice. And when we do that, the earth knows that there is a Savior named Christ, that we collectively echo this love song of creation back to the Creator of our souls, and to say, I'm yours. I want to give you back my life. So whether you're in here or driving in your car, or in the shower, which is one of my favorite places to worship and sing, or if you're washing dishes and singing at the sink, or you're mowing your yard, if you're laying on your bed, if you're in your private study in your home, if you're sitting in a field, if you're like William Wilberforce and like to lay in the dewy morning grass in England and think deep thoughts about God, wherever you find yourself, life is opportunity to worship. Life is not baseball. Life is not football, that genre of t-shirts. Life is worship. Life is an opportunity wherever I'm at, whatever venue I'm in, whatever stage I'm in, it's an opportunity to worship God. That my life would be like a mirror that reflects the glory of God back. So do you know who I think should be the greatest, most sound worshipers of any church anywhere? It's the old people. And I'm becoming one. I was at David Platt's church last Sunday as I was driving back from Texas, the guy that wrote Radical. I stopped by. I was going through Birmingham, and I hung out and worshiped and then went my way. But I stopped at the bookstore to buy a CD to listen to a sermon on the way home. And I'm 48, and the lady who was at the book counter, she goes, we started talking about something, and some kind of era came up, and she goes, well, you understand, you're in your 50s. And without even thinking, I went, yeah. I was like, no, I'm not. So I say all that to say, Jesus said the Father seeks worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is through the Holy Spirit, with our spirit and the passions and the emotion that God gives us. In truth is the truth of Scripture, in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and that the more we know of him in the Scripture, the more truth-driven our worship is. And so I would beg to offer that those who have walked with Christ for 30 and 40 and 50 years should be setting the pace with worship. And that there's this collision, if you will, of the youthful passion and of emotion in spirit and the cerebral thought of the senior saints, that together there's this awesome picture of the church of Christ worshiping the Father. And I'll tell you what America needs. America needs a wind of the Holy Spirit to blow through us and through our churches for one thing as it relates to worship. And it's got nothing to do with this. America needs an exalted, high, fresh view of God. We have spent a couple of decades making him way too cozy and way too familiar. He is Abba Father. But before that, he is the Almighty, the immanent, transcendent maker of heaven and earth and everything we see in them. And the reason your heart beats inside your chest right now, the reason you breathe in and out as you listen to me, is because God graced you as an imago Dei, as a bearer, an image bearer of him. And when you get that, you go, I don't care if we sing bluegrass with spoons. I just want to sing because I'm in the presence of the Almighty. So it could be an orchestral, symphonic, high church, liturgical, Anglican deal, or bluegrass spoons up in the mountains. Who cares? Because Christ is, he lived, he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He is coming back for us someday, and we step into an eternity with all those styles mixed in together. I can't wait to see heaven. I think we're just going to laugh and go, for real? Wow. I never thought. An exalted high view of God is what America needs. You know why the great awakenings were so effective here and in Europe? Because they had a high view of God. Christ was exalted. So I just want to, we're not going to take the offering now, but we're going to take 60 seconds to be quiet because here's three people in the story. Herod hated Jesus. There's nobody here that hates Jesus, I'm sure. I'd be shocked. But the religious Pharisees and scribes, they just didn't care. They were indifferent. And the pagan Persian astrologers loved him. I've never said this until today. I want to be like a pagan Persian astrologer. Don't quote me on that, okay? That sounds weird, but you know what I'm saying in context. Because they're the guys who knew nothing, and yet when they saw him, they recognized who he was, and they fell on their face, and they worshiped, and they gave him their lives, they gave him their stuff. So, Father, as we close our eyes, not for the offering, we want to reflect for a moment and just thank you for loving us. Thank you for pursuing us. Thanks for the incarnation because of a virgin birth. And thanks for the gift of worship. Thanks for an opportunity every Sunday and every Wednesday and every other day to give you our lives as a statement of worship with our words and songs, but also with our lives of obedience. So, Father, for those of us who are indifferent and just don't care and we're the scribes and we repent and we're sorry. We want to care. And we want to learn from these first Gentiles, pagans, who fell at your feet and said, he's the king. We want to be like those guys. We want to give you our lives. We want to give you more than gold and frankincense. We want to give you our very lives. And Father, as we now transition into taking our offering, we commit, we are a church committed to making disciples of nearest neighbors and nations. And Father, over two teams that left yesterday, we pray. One for the Finish the Wall team that headed to Honduras yesterday morning, and for the team that Charles Cranford led to Dominican Republic. Would you bless those two teams? Would you make disciples in the nations because of those two guys, those two teams of men and women? And we rejoice in hearing what the report that's coming. And so as we give our stuff, our life, our dollars, we know that we're a part of their time. We know we're a part of that story. And so with joy, we give back to you. In Jesus' good name, amen.